Shall we open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 60? Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. We're going to try to take this chapter in its entirety today. And it says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the peoples. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged. Because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee, and the rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and the kingdom and kingdom that shall not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree and the pine tree and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come, bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an excellent, eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings. Thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, for wood brass, and for stones iron. I will also make thy officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders. But thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But the Lord shall give unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall be no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time." Dave, would you lead us in a word of prayer? Amen. Now, as you notice in your bulletin there, the title of this is New Zion. And this is a totally renovated Zion from what we've seen in the book of Isaiah. In fact, much of the rest of Isaiah will be spent talking about the kingdom and the literal millennial rule of Christ upon this earth and what Zion will look like, what its king will look like. And we'll be spending a lot of time on that subject. So Zion glorified, or New Zion here. This is not the old Zion by any shape or stretch of the imagination. And so what we're going to see in the first half, in verses 3 to 14, is the international effect of a glorified Israel and of this rebuilt city built in the image of the one who made it and enabled them to repossess it. And then the second half, in verses 15 to the end, will be the national effect of glorified Israel upon the nation itself, what they will look like. So let's consider in verses 1 and 2 as we introduce this. It says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come." You know, we're talking in very explicit terms about the second advent of Christ. And there are many who look at this chapter and make two mistakes. One extreme would be to take this chapter and make it, all of it, literal. And, for example, the steel city that we'll see later on with all of the metal, that the whole city made out of metal. I don't think we're warranted to take that as such a literal approach. And yet, we do not want to make the mistake that others have made, which is to say that this just, all of it can be spiritualized and made to be the Gentiles coming to Christ throughout the present age by trusting in the gospel of Christ. That would be all millennial. And we don't take that view. Rather, this would be the premillennial viewpoint is supported by this chapter, and that is that the millennium or the thousand-year reign of Christ, which is spelled out in the book of Revelation, cannot come until the coming of Christ himself and in a sudden advent, in a chaotic return, which will shake this earth at its core. The political structures of this earth will change. Everything will. This world will never be the same with the second advent of Christ. Nothing short of that can result in such a transformation as we see right here. To believe that anything short of that could change this world is almost humanistic. And so what we have here, arise and shine. Now, who's he talking to? Is he talking to the church? Is he talking to all of ethnic Israel? I don't believe either one. I do believe he's talking to the faithful ethnic Israel. And we see that supported in chapter 59, verse 20. In our very context, it says, "The Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord." See, what God had always wanted in his people was ethical righteousness. Remember, and that was what the deficiency was. There was a deficit of righteousness, big time. And they had a relationship with, there was an intact relationship with God, and yet their practical outcoming of that was absent. And so God would not let that stand. He wanted to produce righteousness in them as a nation through them. And that's exactly what he's talking to, is those who are the faithful of ethnic Israel. We find later in Romans chapter 10, I believe, that all Israel shall be saved. And when we look at that term, it's those who are truly the saved of Israel that will be saved in that chapter. And so it's important to qualify that just being an Israelite doesn't qualify a person to be part of this wonderful, glorious time. It's those that are truly the saved of Israel that God recognizes. So arise and shine. Now, this almost reminds us of what Jesus said to the lame man. He said, "Arise and walk." He now says to a healed nation, "Arise." And Zion here is summoned to enter into the light that is already hers. It's a prophetic statement here, but it's basically saying this: enter into a life empowered by the Spirit of God, where the light of God is reflected by the people of God. God is asking his people to reflect his light here. One person put it this way: it's like a city gleaming in the light of the newly risen sun. They shine with a beauty that is not their own. Arise and shine. Now, God tells his people today, as New Testament saints, to do the same thing. And Jesus said, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." But he says here, "For thy light is come." Let's be very clear where the source of the light is coming from. Arise and shine means to reflect, but where is the light coming from? It's coming from the recently descended Messiah. This is the second advent of Christ. So thy light is come. This means the Messiah has come. You know, in the tenses in the book of Isaiah and in all the prophets are often spoken of the future things as though they've already happened. And when we look at Scripture, when God promises something, we're allowed to treat it as good as done. And that's the way Isaiah treats it. Thy light is come. This is the long looked for Messiah. And we see it back in chapter 59 in verse 9. It's longed for by the people. It says, therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity for brightness, but we walk in darkness. What exactly did that mean, they wait for light? Well, to an ancient Jew, that meant we wait for the Messiah's coming. And so this is now saying, thy light is come, and the glory of God is risen upon thee. Now, when we speak of God and light, the Bible has a lot to say about that. 1 John 1 says, God is light. 1 Timothy 6 says, Christ dwelleth in light. John 1 says, he is that true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. John 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. So this connection between the light and Jesus Christ is very strong in the Scriptures. He defines it as the glory of God. Now, this chapter is full of really poetic words and literary genius here, as Isaiah is really stretched to the limit of his imagination to describe this transformed Zion. Can you think of another person in the Bible whose literary imagination is stretched? John. Remember in the book of Revelation? You know, these end time events and the end of all things caused the prophets of Scripture to be stretched to the limits of how to describe it. One person says, nothing lifts Isaiah's heart or excites his literary genius like the vision of coming Zion. And that was could also be true of John, John the Apostle, who entertained the same hope of a city wherein dwells righteousness. We read of it in Revelation. But what's the catalyst? It's the coming of the Messiah. It's thy light is come. Malachi 4:2 speaks of the light coming. Malachi 4:2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. So the Son of Righteousness is a title given to the Lord Jesus Christ in connection with him being that light. This is the end of earth's deep freeze, you might say, as being in the long shadow of sin's curse. And that's what we're still living in that day. No matter how bright things get in this world, we're still in the shadow of sin's curse. And we're in the darkness of this is an age that is temporary. We want to remember that. God has intended for this world a dawn. And there's going to be a sunrise. We've never seen that sunrise. Doesn't matter how good a politician that may have come to even this country and come into power, we'll never see a sunrise, not of this type, not of this magnitude, until the Lord Jesus Christ himself returns. In fact, before that sunrise, it'll be the darkest. And that's what verse 2 suggests here, very clearly. But you remember what Simeon said when the Lord Jesus came at his first advent. And that was in germ what was the promise of ultimately this sunrise. And Simeon said in Luke 2, mine eyes have seen thy salvation and a light to the nations and the glory of thy people Israel. That's what Jesus was offering when he came for the first time and was rejected by Israel. It's what he will deliver in his second advent. Politically. And in every way on the landscape of this world. So let's go to verse 2 where he says, for the darkness shall cover the earth, chapter 60, verse 2, and gross darkness the people. Now that might remind you of the plagues of Egypt, in which there was darkness on the whole earth, darkness that could be felt, not on the whole earth, but on Egypt. And the one exception was what? The land of Goshen. And that's the picture here, because it says, but on you the Lord rises. That's the correct rendering there. And so this is so nationalistic, some might say. Some liberals might look at this and say, that's not at all inclusive. It's so bigoted to speak of God, for God to speak of his ethnic people, Israel, in this way, of his earthly people in this way. And some might back off from speaking this way. You know, in the 21st century, everybody's trying to be inclusive. And well, this is really might be offensive to some people to say that the Lord rises on you and you only. And yet that is exactly what happened in ancient Egypt when the plagues came upon the people. It was only upon God's people that they didn't fall. Darkness shall cover the earth. Now, in the time of Jacob's trouble, there will be darkness that shall cover the earth. It will be, make no mistake about it, it will touch the people of God. It will touch the people of Israel. But remember, there was another universal judgment upon this earth, and that was the flood. And the waters covered the earth. And now God promised he would never let that happen again, but there will be a second universal judgment, and that will cover the earth. And it is the tribulation. And so we're not going to go into detail on that, but let's talk about the glory of the Lord here in verse 2. The glory and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Remember, they're told to arise and shine here, like a city gleaming in the light of the newly risen sun, that they shine with a beauty that's not their own. That's the picture. And there's implications for the New Testament saints today, but this is specifically talking to God's people Israel. But the glory of the Lord, what is that? It's the Lord in all the glory of his person and the majesty. He will appear, and that appearance will magnetize the nations. That's the picture. It's his overwhelming, majestic reality that impresses the observer. You remember how the disciples were impressed by the transfiguration of Jesus upon that mountain. Now, in contrast with that, he was only seen by three people and were forbidden to tell of it until after the resurrection. But this is revealed to the people of the world, that the nations are able to see this, not only through God himself, but as it's reflected through his people Israel. Can you imagine a non-apostate Israel? All we've ever known in our lifetime is an apostate Israel. We see it today. I mean, they're as apostate as any liberal is. And yet God says that's going to change. They're going to reflect his glory. That's an amazing thing. Only God could do that. But his overwhelming, majestic reality that impresses the observer will be seen, undeniably. And, you know, the only conclusion a person can make out of a transformed Israel is that God did this. Just like a person, that the only conclusion they can make when they see a transformed you, if you came to know the Lord and people knew you before you were saved, and they look at you now, and they could say only the Lord can do this. And that's the intention. That major contrast, that before and after effect is what the nations will result in. They'll glorify God because of it. Now, God won't share his glory with an idol. We've seen that in Isaiah, but he will share it with his people here in verse 2. Now, let's go into the international effect of a glorified Israel, of New Zion. And in verse 3, we see it. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Now, I want to stop and focus on the last statement of verse 2 before we move on. His glory shall be seen upon thee. This is very important. It means they can't miss it. The nations of the world, the international community can't miss it. They can't even censor it anymore because it's just seen by everybody. Everybody is in the know about the coming of Christ. And we see a description of that in Matthew 24, verse 27. In the Olivet Discourse. I mean, it wouldn't be easy to bypass all the major news networks with an event like this, but Jesus Christ will find a way with his magnificent coming to make sure everybody knows about it. In Matthew 24:27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. Perhaps a fulfillment of the darkness we just read about. And the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. But he's described as lightning coming out of the east and shining unto the west. I mean, the earth in its orbit will give everybody an opportunity to see the coming, the advent of Christ. That's really amazing. Now, the wise men were given a heads up about his advent with the star in the east, right? And in the west. But the whole earth here is given a heads up of the coming of Jesus Christ. Nobody will miss it. The transfiguration was limited to the three disciples, but this unveiling will be unlimited in appearance, uncensored. Can't bury this story. The glory will be seen upon thee. Now, verse 3, the nations, as a result, will come to thy light. It'll have a certain magnetic effect upon the world. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, kings to thy brightness. Notice that it's those that are ruled and rulers. Total response to that invitation we saw back in chapter 55. You remember in verse 1, which said, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." He called anyone, whosoever, to come to himself. Now, there will be a literal fulfillment of that in the kingdom age, and a total response to that invitation. Now, today, people come to Christ in salvation. But in this sense, people will come to him in every other sense, politically, and there will be a recognition of his people Israel. But it says here, they'll come to the brightness of thy rising. Number 4, verse 4 in chapter 60, it says, "Lift up thine eyes round about and see." Now, whenever I see that phrase, it reminds me of the father of the prodigal son. As the son was coming home, the father, notice, was looking for him as he came. He was expecting him to come. That reminds me of this. Not a direct correlation here, but it's a call to believe the wonderful works of God. Imagine those that are dispersed through thousands of years of scattering of ethnic Israel, yet now miraculously their identity has been preserved and they've been gathered back. Now the nations are instrumental in that regathering, but this is, I believe, a literal regathering of Israel. Notice they're coming from afar. Distance is no barrier. They are nursed, these daughters shall be nursed. Their frailty is no hindrance. There is a complete regathering of God's people, Israel. How that will happen, I mean, all the details, all the logistics of that, I don't think we'll really know until the time, the event itself. But the Gentile nations will be instrumental in this regathering. Now, anyone that doubts that, anyone that lives after 1948, doesn't have a real reason to doubt that, because we've seen the nations instrumental in a partial installment of Israel in the land. But here we see a complete regathering. We haven't seen anything of this magnitude, not even in 1948. Let's not make that what this is. Some people try to make 1948 a fulfillment of Isaiah 60, and that's a mistake when Israel was established as a Jewish state over there. That's a very pale reflection of what we see fully done here. When God does a job, he does it completely. He does it magnificently. And we're still looking for this to happen. This has not happened. Now, verse 5. "Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged." And skipping to the end, "the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee." The idea is that military might is now loyal to Israel's king. There is a desertion of their local kings for Israel's king. It's not about Israel here. It's about their king. And it's not that they're gathering unto this nation, but they're gathering unto this Messiah who is so great. That's the point. Israel is nothing without her Messiah. And the armies, remember, were gathered for a much different reason at Armageddon, to destroy them. Here it's a donation of military strength to the people of Israel. Now, verse 6, "the multitude of camels shall cover thee." Now, again, we don't want to take it all literally. We want to be careful not to make that which is intended to be metaphor into 100% literal. What is said to be literal, we want to take that as literal. And that's what it means to have a literal interpretation of scriptures. For example, when the Bible says that there was a 1,000-year reign, then we need to take that literally. We have no reason to believe otherwise. But when it says that there are camels coming, he's using metaphors of the known phrases that would be in the known world at that time to describe the gathering, the donation of wealth to Israel. Notice that they're bringing camels here and they're bringing gold and incense. I can think of an example of that in ancient times. Can you? How about the wise men? And they came to Israel, not because of Israel, but because of the Messiah. And they saw his star in the west. And they came from the east. They came bringing gifts. It was a sample of what we have pictured here. But this is a global version of that. And these gifts, by the way, these are not reparations. This is not Israel suing the international community here because of damages done. This is also not trade. Because if this was trade, Israel would be in a problem. This would be called a trade deficit here. Because I see a bunch of imports, but no exports. This is gifts. These are donations. But they're gifts to Israel's God. They're an expression of thanks to God. These are not reparations to Israel. They are thanks to God. And they express it by giving it to his people. Notice that it says they'll show forth the praises of the Lord in verse 6. Very important to see the reason for this. Now in verse 7, it refers to all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance upon mine altar. And I will glorify the house of my glory. Now, nations are referred to. I'll list them. Midian, Ephah, Sheba, Kedar, Nebaioth. Now, Midian is in the south. Ephah is east of the Persian Gulf. Sheba is in the deep south of the Middle East. Kedar and Nebaioth are in the northeast of the Arabian Desert. So he's trying to use places in the known world to indicate this is a global surge here. Remember Midian? What did they do to Israel in the Old Testament? Anybody remember? Well, remember they were in the land of Israel like grasshoppers, and they were just raking all the profits off of the land, all the resources. They were sucking the land dry. And they took all their crops. They destroyed what they didn't take. They took their cattle. And Israel was left in a state of national poverty. And they were hiding in caves. Well, here Midian is doing the exact opposite. They're coming and donating things to Israel instead of raiding them. And that's amazing. So in verse 7, they shall come up with acceptance on mine altar. Now, this is very interesting because they're not coming to God. They're coming to God, but they're not coming through a Jewish priest. They're coming in their own right here. They're coming not just as transporters or donators, but converts in their own right. They're coming as partakers of the benefits of their altar of God in their own right. That is, they themselves have accepted this king. And they themselves have access to this king. And this is different than an Old Testament situation, because then there was this caste system almost where you had the priests coming to the tabernacle only. And you had this fence around the tabernacle, and only certain tribes, the Levitical people, were allowed directly around that, I believe. And then outside of that would have been the general population. I believe at the outside of that would have been the foreigners and the other people. Well, here they come right up to the Lord. And acceptance upon mine altar. That's a real change, isn't it? Only in a post-cross era could that take place, in which their sins have been paid for and they've been forgiven in their own right. Isn't it great to have acceptance and access to the throne of God in our own right? We can come, we come in Jesus' name, but we do so as we do so directly. We come boldly. So I will glorify the house of my glory. You know, when God speaks of his house in verse 7 here, in this way, it reminds us of what David said in Psalm 27, when he said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord forever, and to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his tabernacle. God here beautifies him, his house, and it reflects his glory. And so the Levitical system isn't there anymore. It's God himself in his own sanctuary. Now, verse 9, you know, this is the prediction of Revelation, isn't it? That God says, God himself will dwell and tabernacle among them. That was always God's intention. Notice in verse 9, it says, surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far for their silver and gold with them unto the name of the Lord thy God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And I'm looking for a phrase that is eluding me here. It says here, surely the coasts shall wait for me. There it is in the beginning of verse 9. Had a little bit of a brain freeze there. They shall come up. It says that surely the coasts shall wait for me. Now, this is very important, because instead of in the end times, in the end of all things, God's solution to the international problems of this world is not everybody bringing their own religion all together and everybody living together with everybody's religions. Everybody's waiting on him. This is not everybody contributing to the group with their own insights and their own cultural varieties here. That is, you know, they remain distinct as national identities, but they do not bring their own religions and their own gods. They come recognizing the God of another people. Now, that would take, I don't believe that can happen with anything short of a coming and an advent of Jesus Christ, to make that happen in this world. To dissolve all other religious allegiances. And so it says, they're coming unto the name of the Lord thy God. They've come to what is revealed about God himself, about his character. They're not coming with their own definition of God. They're not calling him whatever they want, saying that there's many roads to God. No, they're coming unto the name of the Lord thy God with full recognition of who he claims to be, and they accept him on the basis of revelation, and he's the Holy One of Israel. They're ready to submit to the God of another people here. And it says, because he hath glorified thee. And notice that they're not coming just because there's God's character, but that God's character is seen in his people. This will even convince them of the reality of his character, because it's now seen in his people Israel. Now, I can think of a person in the Old Testament that came and said, your God shall be my God. Who was that? Ruth, right? Now the world is doing that. Can you imagine? Now, that's a different image of world peace than a lot of liberals have today. Everybody calling this God their God. Not everybody bringing their own God. Totally different. And we don't want to backpedal from that expectation. We always remember that this day is coming. It's not going to be a liberal utopia. It's going to be a world that is waiting upon him. Now, verse 10. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor I had mercy on thee. Now, very interesting that the point is that the foreigners were instruments of God's punishment, people like Assyria, but their sons are the instruments of God's grace, because the same God who once smote them is now having mercy on them. And what he's doing is he's showing that the world is bringing their wealth and donating it towards the building of this new Zion. Now, we see in the book of Revelation a description of another city being built by this world. What is that city? Anybody? It's quite an amazing thing that a city of this size could be built within the short period of the tribulation time, 7 years. But it's Babylon. And it's described, and I believe that there will be a literal city that's raised up right in the tribulation time, and it'll consummate towards the end of the tribulation, not long before the end of the tribulation itself. But it'll be destroyed before the coming of Jesus Christ. And all the wealth of the world is put into this city, Babylon. And then God levels it with either an earthquake or some other natural disaster. And all the kingdoms of the earth are mourning because of the loss of their riches and their investments in this city. Read the book of, I believe it's Revelation 18, where we read of it. But now, if the world's wealth can be donated to build such a city for evil purposes, then don't you think God can use the wealth of the world to build a city for righteous purposes? purposes. And that's exactly what we see, I believe, right here, is God using the resources of the nations of the earth towards his ends. Now, we've seen in our history cities being places where evil happens and there's concentration of evil. City, in fact, Cain went and built a city. Remember that? And Nimrod went and built a city named Babylon, right? And it was a place that was anti-God. But here God defies that very reputation of cities and makes a city which is loyal to him. And all the people of the earth contribute to it. This is amazing. He says, I will make the place of my feet glorious. It'll be holy ground. Not merely a Jewish state, but a place where God is. A place where that is worthy of him. Now, he uses the analogy of Solomon's temple. Remember what Solomon did when he built his temple is he used only the best materials to make the place. And he went to the Sidonians to get these exotic materials, remember, to build this place. Only the best would do for the Lord's house when Solomon built that temple. And that's the picture here in verse 14. Verse 13, that the glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee. We read of trees here that are beautifying the place of my sanctuary. Only the best will do for this city. This will be an amazing place. There's no reason not to take it literally, that it is a city. And so it's the place where divine wrath has become divine compassion. So to enter it is to be blessed. To stand aloof of it is to perish. That's exactly what it says in verse 12. For the nations and the kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. That sounds like an Abrahamic covenant, doesn't it? Those that bless thee shall be blessed. Those that curse thee shall be cursed. And so it's the place where divine wrath has become divine compassion and the nations want a part of it. And they'll serve God voluntarily or involuntarily, whether they like it or not. Every knee shall bow. Now, let's go to the national effect of a glorified Israel. In verse 15, we start to see it. And this is God's work here. Now, when we talk about our salvation, we refer to it as God's work. And we want to do the same when we talk about Israel's salvation. And it says in 15b, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Now, this is a work of God signified by I will. Nothing can frustrate this purpose. Even the sin of Israel, nothing can stop God from making out of them what he wanted to from the beginning. Now, they're being exalted here in contrast with what it said they'd been forsaken and hated and nobody went through them. Tourism, who would think of Israel as a really great vacation spot? I mean, there's a strong tourism thing over there because of religion, but that's a scary place to go. I think a lot of people would agree with me there. But now, God has made them an eternal excellency, a trophy, if you will, of his grace. Now, this is not a man-made exaltation. This is God-made. I will make of thee. This is not a man-made joy. This is God-made. And, you know, every attempt by us to produce a counterfeit of what heaven alone can give is doomed to failure. That's why this is called the kingdom of heaven by Jesus Christ. My kingdom is not of this world. That means it's not originated from this world. No politician can make this. No accord can bring this about. Only God can do it. Only he can make it. Anything short of it is a counterfeit. So, you know, on the level of our own personal lives, though, exaltation comes from the Lord. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, we read it in verse 5. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. It's his exaltation that we want to seek. That's the only one that counts. And in 57:15 of Isaiah, we remember that he has respect unto the contrite ones. And the lowly ones are the ones that dwell with him. And so This is a people who have been made low, but then brought high by Him. And therefore they are trophies of God's grace, just like we are as New Testament saints in Ephesians 2 and verse 7. We read of it. Ephesians 2 and verse 7. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. So in eternity, there will be this showcase of those whom God has redeemed. And they will eternally be there to remind that this is a work of God. Only God could do this. And that's why verse 16 of chapter 60 says, in the second part of the verse, "And thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." The first part of that verse has to do with Israel being cared for and supported by the great nations of the earth. But the second part says why? Well, because such a transformation of a relationship between the nations of Israel can only be a work of God. That's why they shall know that I am the Lord, because this could only be a work of God. That's the only way that, the hostilities of the Middle East could be dissolved and the anti-Semitism of this world can go away, is a work of God. So what does it mean to know Him? It means to have a personal, intimate knowledge of their God in these terms, that He's their Savior, their Redeemer. They know Him as their Savior and Redeemer. And so God's salvation is their salvation, and they have a relationship with Him. Now let's go to verse 17. It says, "For brass will I bring gold, and for iron will I bring silver, and wood, brass, stones, iron." The point is that God will make out of this city, not a metal city here, but to know that this is a permanence that time can't erode. And this is, there is a security here that no enemy can break through this metal here. "And I will make thine officers peace and thine exactors righteousness." Do you remember the reputation that tax collectors had in ancient Israel? And they had a bad reputation. And the Pharisees, in fact, boasted that they were not like them. Well, here, thine exactors are righteous. And that reputation is gone. And there's a fair tax, you might say, instead of these unjust taxes. And there's righteousness and peace that are the foundation of political life. We could go into a lot of detail, but we're not going to. And in verse 8, it says, or 18, "Violence shall no more be heard in thy land." Now, what is violence? Remember what it said before the flood. Violence filled the earth. And it was an expression of a self that's determined to have its own way at all cost. And it does not know peace or righteousness. It's that entitlement mentality that wants to riot and march on this and march on that. It's, I deserve this and I deserve that. And, you know, our country is coming apart at the seams because of an entitlement population. You know, violence is an expression of a self determined to have its own way at all cost. But in the kingdom, every knee shall bow, remember, to the Messiah. And all that selfishness is surrendered and all of those desires are surrendered to His rule. Can you imagine a world in which everybody surrenders to the rule of the Messiah? The best way to reduce the crime rate is to surrender to the rule of Jesus Christ. Well, that's true in this age, true too, isn't it? Is to acknowledge the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And I don't want my own way. Rather, I want His way. Thy will be done. And this violence will dissolve away. And it says, "Thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise." So instead of selfishness, there's selflessness. People, that is dissolved into God-centeredness. The world is no longer savoring the things that be of men, but the things that be of God. And so praise happens when that happens. Verse 19, "The sun shall no more be thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory." Now we read of that in Revelation as well. But this chapter is sandwiched in the theme of light. It's very important here. And the Lord is that light. Now there's a connection. It says, "And thy God thy glory," or thy beauty and health. That's the thought of the last word of that verse. Beauty and health. And there's a everybody understands there's a connection between light and health in the physical realm, right? If you never go outside, you're going to lack something you need for your health. And it's true in the spiritual realm as well. If a person is never exposed to the light of God's presence, then they will be, they will not have this health or beauty. And so we have an interesting metaphor there. But in verse 20, it says, "Thy sun shall no more go down," and it says in the end of it, "And the days of thy mourning shall be ended." Now it says in Psalm chapter 30, "Weeping may linger for the night, but joy comes with the morning." What is the morning of this world? Well, are we talking about individuals being converted to Christ here? Well, that was the day that I saw the light and the burdens of my heart rolled away. But what about for the world? It will not come until the coming of Christ. He's the Son of Righteousness. And until that happens, it can't be said that this morning has come. Joy comes in the morning. When He comes, the morning will be at an end for the people of Israel. You remember at the beginning of the book that we saw that they were having wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that were not mollified or anointed, and that was because they continued to rebel against God. They'd be punished. They rebelled against God. They'd be punished, and they never had a chance to heal. And we read in Isaiah 53 that by His stripes we are finally healed. But here we have the end of mourning, and it's because now their sins, there is practical righteousness in this people. The Messiah has come, and He is the sun that will not set. Joy comes in the morning. Let's go to verse 21. And it says, "Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land. They shall possess the land forever." And that's the Palestinian covenant being fulfilled here. "But they shall all be righteous." You know, those covenants will be fulfilled, but they will involve an ethical people, a righteous people. Their ethical righteousness will be realized at the second advent. And you might say that at the second advent, it'll be the installment of what was purchased at the first advent. A lived out righteousness in this people. What an amazing thing. Only God could do that. And it says, "They are the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified." Now, two things are seen here, planting and working. The planting is God putting them where they are. The working is God making them what they are. Now, when you plant something, you don't just stick it in the ground like I used to do when I first was planting. But I learned a few things about planting. You have to weed around the area. You don't just stick it in clay. You have to provide a good environment for that plant. You have to do it carefully without snapping the thing. And the branch of my planting is God's careful placing of His people back in the land. But working here, He's made them something different in order for them to be there. This isn't just indiscriminate planting. This is a righteous people being planted. This is a beautiful plant. This is a plant that reflects the glory of God. And it's a plant that all the nations of the earth can acknowledge and say, "Wow, God did that." Just like they can say of us if we're walking with the Lord and doing His will. In Ephesians 2:10, it says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, where we were before ordained that we should walk in them." So that's that I may be glorified. It's as the people of God are living with the character of God that He is glorified in verse 21. You know, in the end of 22, it's a very important statement. Let's look at the verse. It says, "A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in His time." In other words, this small nation, this little state, their influence will be out of proportion to their size to this world. That's the point of verse 22. "And I, the Lord, will hasten it in His time." Remember what Jesus said about the timing of this? He said, "No man knows the hour." And later the disciples asked Him, "When shall the promise of thy coming, when is the promise of thy coming? And when shall these things be?" And He said, "It is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in His own power." That's found in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6-7, if you want to get a more accurate reading of that. I paraphrased it. "But no man knows the time. But when that time comes, it'll be sudden. It'll be immediate." You know, when the sun rises, it's a long time coming, but then it's boom, it's there. And that's the way the coming of Christ is. When it was the first coming, it was a long time coming, but boom, it happened. And the first advent was in the fullness of time, Galatians 4 tells us. And so it'll be with the second advent. It'll be right on time, not too late. Weeping may linger for the night, but joy comes with the morning. That morning, that sunrise will be instant. It'll be sudden. The coming of Christ will not be the gradual conversion of the Gentile nations over thousands of years. No, it'll be an immediate coming, a literal return, bodily, visible, and catastrophic, transforming. It'll make that landscape a completely different place, the political landscape and everything else. So, but when it happens, it'll be sudden. People that aren't prepared for it will be locked in that state of unpreparedness and spiritual darkness. And in Revelation, it says, him that is holy, let him be holy. Him that is unpure, let him be unpure. The point is that when Jesus comes back, it won't give people a chance to prepare. It'll be sudden. Jesus speaks of watching for that hour, because no man knows the hour. You know, we are prepared as Christians for the coming of Jesus Christ. We look for the rapture. But we have the ability to give people a heads up, don't we? And how do we do it? By reflecting his light to an unsuspecting world. Now, they should know because the revelation of the Word of God, and we're called to give them that information, but not only by word, but by deed. And remember what God said to Israel, arise and shine. In other words, reflect the light of your Messiah, of your coming Messiah. There is a heavy responsibility on those who know about this advent to reflect it. Because if you have something high enough up in the air before the sunrise, it can actually reflect that light to those that are still in the pre-dawn condition. We are those people. We have the ability to do what we talked about earlier, to be like a city gleaming in the light of the newly risen sun. They shine with a beauty that is not their own. You and I as Christians had better give people a heads up to the coming of Jesus Christ by word and by deed. Tell them how to be a part of those that have had their wrath, the wrath of God, replaced with his compassion and his mercy. And where to find that in Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful picture of a new Zion, a place that is transformed by you. Only you could do such a thing in a people of this history of transgression and sin, and only you could do such a thing in our lives. We definitely recognize your hand in our lives as Christians, and we give you the glory for it, and may others be able to give you the glory for it as well, and that glorify our Father which is in heaven. And so help us to be good reflectors of the light of the world and letting them know of his greatness. In Christ's name we pray.